so I apparently self-inflicted a wound. Last week at the end of class, I said that Jamie would fix all my errors this week. And I did that just so I could look over and watch him squirm in his seat. Okay. It's just meanness, I have to admit. It was just meanness. But it's just playful meanness. And I did see him squirm. And I think that I saw Jan talking to him. What? Are you doing this? So it was perfect. I did not realize it was going to be taken seriously. And about 4 miles up University Boulevard, University Drive, I get a phone call from Jamie. Were you serious? This is a conversation we should have had 3 days ago. But no, I'm not. And I thought, do I want to make him squirm again? And I thought, no, he might do something silly in a car, and I might feel guilty, so I didn't. No, I'm here. So, yes, this is the 9th week. I intended this to be 4 or 5 weeks. I want it to be 4 or 5 weeks. I've just opened too many doors. Okay. I need to go shut the doors. Okay. So I've got too many open, loose ends, and I just want to tie them up. And I keep looking every time I, you know, spend a week, I seem to open 2 more doors, and I've got this fear it's going to take a year. And that may be your fear too, but it's certainly mine. So here we are. I got another topic. Decision making. Okay, and so this is an interesting topic, and I don't think I fully opened this door, but I'm doing it now. And I want to talk about, you know, if you've been in business, you lead organizations, you own your own business, you have parts in families, there are thousands of decisions that are made of various significance and impacts. And sometimes what's really important is not the decision, but how you got to the decision. And that really defines the principle. And that decision making, both the process and the decision principles, become paramount. And so, as you might expect, we, the elders, the staff, we all make decisions. Some of them are public and are well known, or some of them are not so public and not so well known, but they go on all the time. And so part of what I'm trying to understand is, what is the basis of our decisions? And so we can give the pat answer that we all feel good about, and I say pat, I don't mean pat, pat. Of course, she has to come talk to me about that. She may think she's teaching next week, so. Is the standard answer, by God's way. Well, we can all celebrate our holiness and get on with life and go on from there. Yes, we want to do it biblically. Yes, we want to do all those things. That's beautiful, touching, obvious, and not particularly helpful. What does that mean? So now I want to, because I don't have enough doors open, I want to open up another one. So I'm getting emails and texts. I spent most of Sunday night last week in Kentucky, of all places. I left here and went to Kentucky, and I was sitting on a porch answering most of them. I answered all of them before I got done with it. And so I appreciate all of them. I'm maybe a little slow on the response, but that's just because I'm a little slow on the response. I'll get emails sometimes, and I'll see them a day or two later. So we're all, just be advised that I am somewhat undisciplined. I know it, and admitting it has never helped the problem. They say the first solution is admitting it. It's not really true for me. All right. So I've cut this list down because it's getting long, and I'm repeating it. But I'll point out the main things again. So I do believe that the authority of the church lies solely with Christ himself, and we are all under that authority. We're all the bride. The church is the bride. He is the head, the husband, and we are submissive to that authority. And so we all have purpose. We're given gifts, abilities, talents, whatever you like to call it. We all have a function, and the use that function is given to you, and this ability is given to you to build up the church, not to celebrate yourself. Okay, and so your gifts can be used to celebrate yourself, right? I could teach because, well, I'm the center of attention, right? And I might like that. And there was a time it doesn't really impress me much anymore. Maybe I've just gotten sour. Hey, Jamie, you want to finish this up? Or I got the charge already loaded. You're good to go. I was just explaining that little issue. All right. I do too. I love me too. So it's always good to agree. It's good, always good to agree. So where was I before I intentionally derailed my own thought? The purpose of those abilities are to build up the church. But like all talents and abilities, they all can be used to glorify self. Maybe simultaneously, right? And so we have to be very mindful of that in the way we use them. And I have another, see where I put this. So, like I said, each person's purpose is to build up each other, not to celebrate yourself. So if you're gifted at organization and leadership, guess what you can do? You have the potential to make a lot of money, right? Big corporations seek people who are good at organization and coordinating and planning. You can make a lot of money doing that. You can go on the circuit and be a motivational speaker. I hope I don't become that. We can all use these abilities to celebrate yourself. And my real concern is that you don't use them. You don't use them. If I were concerned about anything, it'd be that. So last week I talked about this. I don't think I summed it up well. I want to try to sum it up. I do think the scripture gives elders specific responsibilities. And that is, they cannot give them away. It doesn't mean they perform them all solely. A lot of people will do these functions who aren't elders, and they do it for the church and the body. But I came up with what I think are three major groups, and you can subdivide them maybe, but these are the passages I used. If you want to go back and coordinate or fully understand them, I suggest you go back and look at last week's charts. I assume you're getting them. I assume you're keeping them. That's not, but I do assume you get them, and they are still recorded on the YouTube channel. Number one, elders are protectors of the flock. As shepherds, they are their protectors, and that comes in many forms. And there's many ways to perform that function, mostly through teaching, and with it watching for false teaching. Okay, so guard the flock. Wolves will come in. And when they're coming in, they're not coming in to bite you with teeth. They're coming to bite you with bad doctrine. Okay? We have to be completely mindful of that. Not only does that happen internally to the churches, and that was, thank goodness we had it, or we wouldn't have most of the New Testament written. Have you thought about that? That we have the New Testament because Paul is addressing internal squabbles, or controversies, or beliefs. So I guess that's good, because it allowed it to get written, and we have that for guidance. But, you know, we'll see tonight that it almost completely unraveled Paul. And so we also are guiders. And I use the verse, you know, part of that protecting is when we see people doing things that are destructive, we have to get involved. And so part of that is to encourage through encouragement and through teaching that maybe certain things are not good, and it's going to lead. So that is the idea of we lead to still water. And I think I talked about how sheep will not drink from moving water at all. And so it's annoying to the shepherd, I'm sure, to get the water to stop flowing. But he knows if he doesn't get the water to stop flowing or find water that's not moving, the sheep will die of thirst. What we do. We're also, and I did not add this one, but I thought We're also physical protectors, and so there's some very odd passages associated with elders. If you're sick, call the elders, let them come anoint you. I've never seen anything like that assigned to anyone else in Scripture. And be quite honest, that one kind of baffles me. I really don't know what that means. It could be, it's a big one that's obviously there in James, and it just kind of makes me wonder. Certainly, it's comforting. And so you can provide comfort. Oil actually tends to soothe pain. It's not really much of a healer as much as it is a soother. So maybe we're comforters. We provide comfort or encouragement. That's certainly not within the scope of elders alone. Many of you do this and often. Okay? It just means that it's certainly within our given description. But the reality is, we're not the only teachers. We're not the only watchers of false teachers. We're not the only ones who help guide and encourage and counsel. We're not. We're not the sole performers of those functions. And maybe not even the best performers of those functions. But we certainly have that as our primary. We cannot turn from it. Okay? And overseers of the affairs of the church. So any program or ministry, finance, facilities, they fall under the oversight of the elders. And that's really almost a non-negotiable. It doesn't mean we perform every function, but it does mean that we have our eyes on it and must keep our eyes on it. So, that's 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, I've kind of tied that up from last week. And so now I want to talk about what I think are my guiding principles. No, not mine. The ones I understand. Okay. I want to make this point. The church exists 168 hours per week. It does not exist 1 hour a week. And if you're really holy, maybe you come to class 2 hours a week. Okay, and then the super spiritual will come on Wednesday when we restart that. And now we're down to 3 hours a week. Okay? And if you go Life Talk, you're like on the Mount Rushmore of apostles, right? 4 hours a week. I can do this math. I should have done this in advance. 142? Wow. Just 1 or 2.5% of your time. Okay? That's kind of small. So when I talk about gifts and using them to build up the church, I don't mean you have to do them right here now, right? Sitting here or in the next hour. You might, but certainly not limited to that. In fact, more likely somewhere else at some later time. But the purpose of the church is to spur one another on to love and good works. I think this was 2 weeks ago I mentioned this. That is why we exist as a group. It is not to participate in mandatory activities performed by authorized personnel. There's the verse. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. I think I said works. So I got a little mixture of King James and NIV going in my head. Not giving up meeting together. Meeting together is good. And I'm not suggesting that the 1 hour is not good. We should meet, but our meeting and our purpose is to build each other up. It will come through teaching. It will come through talking. It will come to encouraging each other. All those things. Remember the gifts? Encouragement was a gift. Showing mercy was a gift. Giving was a gift. They were just never thought of that way as gifts. The body needs all of its parts to work. Some parts are more celebrated, right? They make songs about eyes. They make songs about hearts. They make songs about hands. No one makes a song about the colon. If it is, it's probably off color. And no one says, ooh, 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 I want to be the body's colon, right? But I can assure you, without it, the body's dead, right? And so there are parts and functions that get celebration. I'm completely aware of that. And I'm also completely aware that I have one of those, both as a teacher in front of an audience with 200 people facing me and however many online. I get it. But we all have purpose and function. And our objective, God's goal for you, is to use it to build up that body and to make that body live. Consideration should be given to whether our implementation is a stumbling block. This is a new thought. And if yes, would we choose to give up our preferences? The second one right below that, we can never sacrifice Christian principles, and we cannot be driven by our traditions or the culture. They both lead us to bad places, potentially. So whatever we do, it'll be a decision of us. We cannot be driven by our culture. It's false. It lies. Okay? It may contain a good idea every now and then, but it's all wrapped up in lies. And this one should have gone before the other bullet. I got these out of order. And so what I want to do is discuss circumcision as an example. So let's just see if we can get that started. And that's in the idea of consideration should be given to whether our what we do, our implementation, how we do it and what we do, is a stumbling block. So let's see if we can't walk through this gracefully. Okay, so, and this is, oh, let me just tell you this. This is free of charge, okay? I have developed in my own mind a timeline that's simple and easy to, fairly easy to remember and fairly accurate. And it's based on the number 500. So I look at, there's five major events in biblical history, all centered around the 500-year mark. So here's what they are. So let's assume zero, which I know it doesn't exist as a year. Don't tell me, don't text me, I don't want to hear it. Okay? We'll assume zero is the coming of Jesus and equivalently the beginning of the church. It's close enough. Okay? If you go back 500 years, you're at the exile. Okay, that's when the exile occurred and its return, the changing of the Jewish culture, the beginning of the synagogue, all could be tracked roughly to that time frame, back up 500 years more. Do you know who you have? King David. Okay, Solomon, that's the beginning of the kingships. They all would have been around the 1000 mark. 1500, there's actually up there on the board, Moses, 2000, Abraham. So if you try to keep things in your mind and you can't keep, they're tough, and these are my simple ways. 2000, Abraham, 1500, Moses, 1000, David. The exile is not really discussed, but you can put Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and those guys all in there at that time frame, and then beginning at zero or one or minus one, coming of Jesus and the start of the church. Established circumcision was established with a covenant with Abraham. It's found in Genesis 17, about 2,000 years B.C. It was then supported and codified. What I mean by codified, put into the law of Moses. So therefore, we're at Moses. And that is described in Leviticus, the 12th chapter, verse 3. And that's 1,500 years before the church. Okay? And so I want to make this point, and this is now my points. I have specific words, and you just need to hold on with me, and we'll get there. At the founding of the church, circumcision had been practiced for 2,000 years. So it's now much a tradition, right? With a clear, unambiguous, godly mandate. It's not a loose interpretation. It is blunt, and it's got specifics. So it's godly, it was right, and it was good. If God said do it, it's right, and it's good. Okay? Are we okay with that? Now let's walk to the next step. At the founding of the church, that's around the zero mark, right? From our big, somewhat imprecise date, The law of Moses was proverbially nailed to the cross. And what I mean by that is that Paul began to teach, especially Paul, began to teach that we're no longer under the law that came 1,500 years before that. And so the ideas are expressed throughout Romans and Colossians and actually several other books. But what it is, though, these ideas have not been fully developed, at least by what we have in writing, at the early stages of the church, Acts 2, okay? It was indeed true, but yet, though the law, you're not required to obey the law to be saved, nothing prohibited its continued practice, okay? And Paul would conduct a circumcision. We'll see that he was anti-circumcision. He would do it. Paul would take a Nazarite vow, a very Old Testament thing. Nothing banned circumcision, and that's my point. So in the first chart, it was good, it was right, but at this point, it's not wrong. Those sound like the same thing. Those are two different things. Okay? So you can practice circumcision. You cannot require it to be saved. That's certainly that. But there's no longer with it continuing its practice. And Paul practiced Judaism. He did. If people observe special days, let them. When he talks about special days, he's talking about most likely the feast days. You can still go to Passover. It was right and it's not wrong. Okay, those are two different thoughts that we have to maintain. And then I call the circumcision issue. It now has become an issue, chapter 15 of Acts. I'll let you read that when you have time. But in what's happened is, before the issue came up, the vast majority of all church members, Christian church members, were Jewish. And to just make it even more challenging, all of the church leadership, the apostles, the elders that we know by name, were all Jewish. And you have this small handful, we don't know the number, we're assuming so, of Christians who were not Jewish but were Gentile. They did not have all this practice in their behavior that they thought is normal, everyday, and godly, right? Just didn't exist. They came from another world. And so the issue centered on whether the Jewish church would require these unchurched people to become Jewish, specifically by practicing circumcision as a requirement for entry. And Paul blew up. Okay? And at this point, an argument's about to break out, or at least a discussion point. Paul, who was like the ultimate Jew, he's a rabbi, right? He's a credentialed rabbi, now heads to Jerusalem, and they have this big discussion described in Acts 15. What fascinates me about this meeting, and I want to say this somewhat gingerly, but I don't mind stepping out on the ice, right? Everyone who wrote the New Testament is in that room, except, ironically, the guy writing about this event himself, Luke. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews, so we're not sure. I suspect Judah was there because his big brother James is there, but we're not sure. But everyone else is in that room. They all are going to write, and Mark. Mark may be another one I'm not sure about. He lived there. He shows up in a lot of early church stuff. If I were a betting man, which I wouldn't admit because I'm an elder now, I think Mark's in the room too. Okay? All Holy Spirit-inspired men, right? That's what they got when they wrote gospel. All, we believe, have the Holy Spirit on them. And what's intriguing is I don't know what the Holy Spirit really does in the writing of Scripture. I really don't know. But whatever it was, it didn't eliminate the need for this discussion. They all had to talk it out. Whatever it was they had, it didn't give them the answer to this, and they all knew it. So this is a big, interesting discussion that's about to occur. And so, if you were Gentile Jewish, and all the people making the decisions about whether you have to be circumcised are all Jewish, what do you think your odds are of coming out on the positive side? I would guess no, right? And that's exactly what we're dealing with. And a simple way to state the problem is this. Does a non-Jewish convert must first become Jewish to become a member of the body of Christ? That's the issue at hand. Do you have to basically become Jewish, and then you're allowed to go into the body of Christ? And that's the argument. The answer is no. Okay, and ironically, the answer was not given by one of the apostles, it was given by James. Or the uttering statement of the answer was given by James, who is not even one of the apostles. He would write a book, and his reason is intriguing. Look at his reason. And this is actually where I wrote it out, verse 9 of chapter 15. He did not heed God, right? That's what he's saying when he says he there. He's talking about Cornelius and how he was, you know, the Holy Spirit came down on him and shut down Peter's discussion with him. And when the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius, the argument's over, right? Gentiles can come to the church, right? That was basically, that's back up a couple of chapters. And so he, God, or the Holy Spirit, did not discriminate between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, for he purified their hearts, Gentiles, by faith. Now, then, is his conclusion. Why do you, the Jewish Christians, try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we, Jews, nor our ancestors, other Jews, have been able to bear? Did he just call circumcision a proud issue in Judaism, a yoke on their necks? Yes. I would call that shocking, okay? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are uncircumcised. Now to us, that's obvious, right? We have no trouble understanding that. I'm saying, close your eyes and go back 2,000 years and you think about that room. And the earlier passage says they had this discussion in front of the whole congregation. It wasn't just the apostles and a couple of elders, right? And maybe Paul. It was in front of the whole congregation. And they're now talking about something that is powerfully important to them. Okay? Because it's their heritage, it's their identity as Jews. It's got a clear godly mandate. You can't say it's wrong. You got nothing that says we shouldn't do this anymore. No, it's not wrong. It's right, and it's not wrong. Why can't we continue? If the majority of the church is Jewish, why can't we just continue this? What's the problem? And the answer is, it's a burden and a stumbling block to the Gentiles. You ever just sort of absorb that for the moment? I think this is a profound passage that we really don't talk about that much, but it's profound. And the implications of this are now in the middle of my thinking. So if you think I've said anything wrong or misquoted or misinterpreted, I'm delighted to hear it. Bring your scripture and we'll talk about it. The issue was settled, right? They wrote a letter. I think James wrote it, and Paul carried it back along with Silas. And then somebody from the congregation there went with it. I'll make sure Paul didn't re-edit it on the way. It all kind of, they sent it with authority and with certification back to the church, which is actually in Antioch. No. And they say, we do want you to do some things, avoid blood and sexual immorality, all that, none that Paul disagreed with. He would later disagree with it, meet the idols. But, and so what we have here is an issue based on long-standing tradition with godly authorization that James just wiped out. The church would easily be agreeable to that, wouldn't they? And what followed was absolute frustration. Some would never let go of that belief. They had the apostles to authorize it. People we would later read the scripture from, right? They never let go. And they just like they wouldn't let go of idols while they're wandering in the wilderness, they never would. They can't let go of this. And so when you look at the background, there's nothing wrong with practicing it, right? It's not wrong. Why are we stopping? Because it's a burden. And so if you just read, there's four books. All have centered themes around circumcision and its role and its non-role. So it never went away because Paul is addressing it constantly. And so I want to be delicate, but I also want to be accurate. And so ladies, guys, even the good ones, can sometimes, when they want to get a point across, tend to get crude. Right? I'd apologize, but I'm one of them. So just be advised that men and women are different, and Paul's a man, and he had reached his tipping point. Okay, and in this, he's writing, and you just hear Paul's exasperation. You, Galatians 5, you who are trying to be justified by the law, and this whole passage is actually circumcision, right? Have been alienated from Christ. That's strong language. Okay? You have fallen away from grace. That's a condemning statement. Okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It doesn't matter. You can do it, you can not do it. But when you make it matter, that's when the problem starts. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's the love model. As for those agitators, those who want to, I wish they would go the whole way and remove the entire subsystem. Not just a part. That's pretty crass language. That's an exasperated apostle. Right? Just cut it all off. You know? That's what he said. I'd rather you do that than talk about circumcision anymore. And so, yes, can men speak in crude ways? Yeah. All right? Even the good ones. And so, that doesn't make it false or wrong. When we make decisions about our practices and our activities, our ministries, the things we do, do we consider if what we are doing is a stumbling block or a yoke on the necks of the unchurched trying to join the body of Christ? Do we consider that? Most of us, and I don't know, and I'm just ballpark guessing, most of us grew up churched. A lot of people in this congregation did not grow up churched. We have beliefs, practices, habits that we've established over years. I suspect that most of them were established for noble reasons. These practices are not wrong to practice. They're not. They may be derived from noble Christian principles. That's good. But if they make it hard for those who join us, we, the mature, should be willing to let it go. And I can guarantee you this. If I picked one and I uttered it out, and I just pick one randomly, that I want to stop doing because I think it's a burden, I'd be like Paul. We would all be like Paul, writing multiple books, trying to say, let it go, let it go, let it go. Okay? And Paul said to those who would not let it go, you have left the grace. That is a fearful and frightening statement. Okay? It should at least enter your mind that we may not want to do that. Would we hold on to a stage? No, we got to have somebody at the front. Really? Are we sure? You know, is it a wrong thing? No. Could it be a good thing? Sure. But if this is just too much, we, the mature, have to learn to consider, is it a burden? And if it is a burden, and I know when you got 300 people, there are 800 problems, right? What did I say last week? Where two are gathered, three opinions be uttered. And I know you can't hit them all. I know you can't. But if we don't think it, we don't care. And if we don't care, we don't love. And if you don't love, we're not the church. And the world will never know us as that. So that is what they're going to determine how we love each other. If we care more about you than for ourselves. How about that for a blend? So I have an assignment for you. I've never done this before, but you know, I'm an authority figure, so I guess I'll take a shot at it. I'm not sure how far in my cheek my tongue was. I'd like to look at three decision points in the early church. They are the designation of a new apostle. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. Okay? Look at that passage. The feeding of the widows, the Grecian and the Hebraic widows, we talked a little bit about this last week, Acts chapter 6. That's a decision point made by our congregation to incorporate a practice, or in this case, almost a ministry, but certainly a practice. And then the circumcision issue, which I just went through, so I got a good head start in understanding it, Acts 15. We have not yet looked at the process of how they got to that decision. I would like for you to look at these three, and what the objective is, can I see similarities or principles between all three of them? So my intent is to discuss this next week, and if you find them, email them to me or text me. The other one is, if you can think of another decision point that I've left off, because I didn't make an exhaustive, what's my line? The list isn't exhaustive, but it was tiring. If there's another one you would like for me to add, send it to me. Say, did you consider the so-and-so? Oh, no, I didn't. Let's go look at that one, too. So these are what I call decision events by the congregation. Let's go look at them. With the objective of saying, did they follow? Did they have inherent similarities? And can we learn from that? That's what I want to do. Got you a baby now? No problem. Like Gumby, I'm flexible. All right. So, I have a hot mic. I got 5 minutes. Anyone want to comment? Have a thought you want to share? I bet I can hunt down a young man to carry this mic around if need to. Anyone have a thought you want to say? You're free to do it. You never have a chance like this. And my shirt's brown, by the way, Chad. And when, good, I'll close it out. I have no issue whatsoever. So, look for those three. Please look at those three. My intent next week is to look at those three. If you can send me another one that may be worth looking at, send it to me. If you send me a great idea in one of those three, I will steal it. Okay? If you need me to give you a credit, I'll give you a credit. But I want to look at these three because, you know, decision-making and the process of decision-making is critical. We make them all the time. So look at this. Who is involved in the discussions? Look at that. Okay? How do they get to consensus? Look at that. It's interesting. There's an intriguing pattern. Okay? So I will leave it at that. Since no one wants to talk into my mic, which is okay with me, I'm good. Last issue, thoughts? Have a great week. Thank you very much.